I'm going to begin the sermon by telling you the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's probably a name that for many of you is very familiar, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. On April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged at Flossenbürg concentration camp in Nazi Germany. He was killed because of his role in a resistance movement against Hitler and the Nazi regime. As a Christian pastor and a theologian, Bonhoeffer was uncomfortable very early on from what he was hearing from Adolf Hitler, his rhetoric, his philosophy about life, his understanding of government and power. Bonhoeffer was watching what was happening in his homeland, and he was becoming increasingly more uncomfortable as Hitler was gaining increasingly more power. 2 days after Adolf Hitler became a chancellor of Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer took to the radio and he denounced the Nazi Führerprinzip, that's my best attempt at German, which was the leadership principle that was basically a synonym for dictatorship. Bonhoeffer's broadcast was cut off before he could finish. Shortly thereafter, he fled Germany to London, where he pastored a German congregation and tried to support the confessing Christian churches in Germany from across the English Channel. Eventually, he left England and moved to America, but he became quickly uncomfortable in America with the fact that his people were suffering, and he realized, if I'm going to be a part of a Christian future in Germany, I have to go back. When he returned in 1935 to run a seminary for the confessing church, the government closed it almost immediately. Bonhoeffer's continued vocal objections to Nazi policies resulted in his losing his freedom to lecture or publish. He soon joined the German resistance movement, even the plot to assassinate Hitler. In 1943, shortly after becoming engaged to be married, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo. Evidence implicating him in the plot to overthrow the government came to light, and he was court-martialed, and he was sentenced to die. He hung in a courtyard 7 days before the Americans liberated Germany. Many of you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer because of his significant contribution to the church, a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Raise your hand if you've read the book. Many of you have read it. It's an incredible book. If you've not read it, you might read it. It's a great book. In that book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a term that has become very familiar to many evangelicals. It's the term cheap grace. Have you heard that term? Cheap grace. As he watched what was being preached from pulpits in Germany, he realized the church is losing its grip on the true meaning of grace. And it's why the church has become so dormant, so asleep as they watch their country go down a path that is so obviously evil and wrought with sin. And the problem is a shallow, empty, truncated view of grace. And I wonder today in the church if we think the same things that Bonhoeffer thought about what we hear about grace. Do we even understand grace? If I asked each of you to take out your bulletin and write down the definition of grace, and then I collected the bulletins and I looked for a common definition, what do you think I might find? What would we say? Do we get grace? Do we understand not grace as some ethereal principle, but do we understand the grace that the Bible talks about so frequently and with such passion? Paul talked about grace constantly. And the way he talked about grace, it was so far removed from the kind of grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing against. In the book of Ephesians, grace appears again and again and again, and it appears in the passage we're going to read this morning. Will you take a minute, just with your eyes, and glance over Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, and you will notice the theme of the gift of God, the grace of God given to me, in a passage filled with amazing themes. The theme that clearly stands out is the theme of grace. The theme of grace. And so, we're going to talk about grace today. We're going to talk a lot about grace. And we've already talked about grace a lot because we've been in Ephesians, but you can never talk too much about grace. I wonder actually if the problem in the church is not that we talk too much about grace, but that we don't talk enough about grace, which I want to do this morning. And I recognize that when you talk a lot about grace, some people start to get uncomfortable. They do. People start to get a little bit uncomfortable when you talk about grace. Some people get uncomfortable the way Bonhoeffer got uncomfortable. They start to think, if you talk too much about grace, aren't you basically telling people that their sin doesn't really matter? Isn't that what you're saying? That's what Bonhoeffer was wrestling against. And maybe sometimes in the church, as we talk about grace, that's the message that people are hearing. Your sin doesn't matter. It's all about grace. It doesn't matter what you do. The only thing that matters is what God has done. But that's not what grace means. It's not what grace means at all, which we're going to see this morning. But there's another reason why I think people get uncomfortable when you talk about grace. And you're going to have to think about this a little bit, because I have a feeling that this is going to be true of your heart and your life. When we talk about grace, we make people feel vulnerable, because if you start to take all of the responsibility for anything good in your life and attribute it to God, it means that there's no limit to what God can demand of your life. I'm going to say that one more time. If you start to take all of the responsibility for anything that's good about your life and you attribute it to God, it means that there's no longer any limit to what God can demand of your life. There's no part of your life that God can't come into this morning and say, that belongs to me. That belongs to me, because everything about your life that is good is the result of my grace. Therefore, I want to have everything about your life. And what I want us to see this morning is that there is, in fact, no corner of your life in which grace has not impacted you. The way you think, the way you speak, what you feel. The purpose of grace is to change everything about your life. And salvation is only the beginning. Does that sound strange? Think about that. The purpose of grace is to change everything about your life. And salvation is only the starting point. That's just where God begins. But he doesn't settle just with the forgiveness of your sins. God says, I want to send my grace into every aspect of your life and create the kind of change that I'm about creating. And that's my prayer for you this morning. This morning, I woke up, I walked out, and I debated whether or not to get on the Vespa. for about a second while the wind blew in my face. And I thought of the many friends who have said, if you ride the Vespa in sub 25 degree weather, if that doesn't kill you, I will kill you because I love you so much. I walked out. It was 18 degrees when I drove away from my house. I got in my car, and the moment that I got in my car to drive to the church, I started to pray this prayer for you. For you. I feel like it was a prayer that God gave me. And the prayer was this. I want to change something about every single person who comes through this door this morning. I want to change something. And I want to change it as my people begin to understand grace. What is grace? This week, I tried to find one definition of grace that was succinct and common, something that everyone could agree on, and it was really hard to do. I read every book I could get my hands on. You know what's amazing about all the theology books is there's no one definition of grace. It's almost impossible to find a really good, short, helpful definition. Some of you may have heard the acronym GRACE, which says God's riches at Christ's expense. You know that? One of you heard that? You're nodding, yeah. GRACE. G is God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ's expense. That's okay. It's pretty good. It's easy to remember. But I feel like it's missing something. It's missing something. So there's another one that says grace is really simple, three words. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. No one gets excited about that definition, okay? You hear that and you're like, God's unmerited favor. Wow, what a bore. That's really boring. God's unmerited favor. I'm not even sure I get it. It's not enough. There's something missing in these definitions. Because when the Bible talks about grace, it almost always talks about a source of power that comes into a person and begins to change them. Grace is not just some concept out there that we define. Grace is actually an active force of God that gets to work in your life. And the other problem that I have is that grace is not just unmerited favor. It's not just unmerited. You know? Unmerited favor is when you give something to someone that they haven't paid for or earned. But that's not quite enough. Because grace goes far beyond that, and it gives God's love and his power to people who deserve just the opposite of it. People who have so disobeyed God, turned their back on God, rebelled against God, that they deserve the opposite of grace. And somehow in his love and his mercy, he doesn't treat them the way they deserve. This week, I gave a guy a jump start on his car. His car froze. He was in the parking lot of the post office. And I drove up and I was like, hey, can I give you a jump start? And I had just gotten a jump start a couple days before. So I was like, pay it forward. So I pulled up and I was like, hey, can I give you a jump start? And he was like, totally. And I gave him a jump start and he didn't earn that. That's unmerited favor, right? That's unmerited favor. But what if I had driven up and right when I got out of the car, he punched me in the nose and tried to take my wallet? And then I said, can I still jump your car for you? Now that's grace. That's grace. He didn't punch me in the nose. He was very kind. But what about us? What about you? You know, in this passage, what we're going to see is that when Paul talks about grace, he's talking about a complete and radical transformation of everything about his life. And that's what God is going to do today. And what I want to do is I want to just share three really simple things that I think God wants to change in your life today. And here is the first one. God wants to change the way that you think about Jesus. Will you look now with me at Ephesians 3 and let's read in verses 2 to 6. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I'm particularly interested in verses 2 and 3. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It is surprising how often Paul talks about grace whenever he talks about his capacity to understand Jesus, to think about Jesus. Whenever Paul talks about what he knows about Jesus or how he came to understand the gospel, he always talks about God's grace, as if to say that ability to come to understand the truth about Jesus was not an ability that I had in and of myself. It was a gift that God gave me in his grace, a powerful working that he did in my heart and my mind. Paul believed that there are truths in this world, truths about God, about his work, about his son Jesus Christ, about his plan for redemption that cannot be understood merely by human intelligence. They are mysteries. They go beyond human reason and thinking. There comes a point when the ability for human beings to think about ultimate reality in our world, to conquer what's happening here, to solve problems, to wrap our hands around ultimate reality, we get to a place where we hit our head against some kind of a ceiling and we come to the realization, I can't figure this out. I don't get it. God, you're going to have to reveal this to me. And this is why Paul speaks of revelation in this passage. He says, it was as if God came in and he took the lid off of my understanding, and for the first time, I was able to perceive the mystery of God in Christ. And Paul said that was a work of God's grace. In 1998, Billy Graham was invited to speak at a TED conference. You know what the TED conferences are? TED, it's an acronym. It stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. These are global conferences. They address a wide range of topics, particularly within the realm of technology, science, what's the hip new thing. TED speakers are the most innovative, intelligent, creative people. They're typically great storytellers. And when you're invited to speak at a TED talk, it means you've made it in the world, all right? You have gotten there. And when you speak at a TED talk, they say to you, you have 18 minutes, count them, 18 minutes to blow people's minds with something awesome about design, technology. Just get up there and just put on display how amazing you are, what you've developed, what you've invented, what human beings have conquered. And they hosted a technology conference in San Francisco, and one of the last speakers they invited was Billy Graham. Billy Graham, the evangelist preacher, he was 80 years old. If you go see the talk, it's amazing. He literally has to be ushered to the podium because his Parkinson's was so severe. He stood at the podium and you could just see this guy, he is aging. I listened to Billy Graham give his TED talk, and when he finished, I thought to myself, that was a huge letdown. I was kind of bummed out by the TED talk, the Billy Graham TED talk. It wasn't amazing. It wasn't brilliant. It didn't put on display human ingenuity. In fact, at the end of his talk, he shared his testimony. And here's what he said. He said, "I was born and raised on a farm in North Carolina. I milked cows every morning, and I milked the same cows every night when I came home from school. I worked on a farm, and I tried to keep up with my grades or my studies, but I didn't make good grades in high school, and I didn't make good grades in college. One day, something happened to me. I found myself face to face with Christ. And he said to me, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.'" And here's what Billy said. "I am the truth." Can you believe that? He was either a liar, or he was insane, or he was what he claimed to be. Which was he? I was going to have to decide. I wasn't going to be able to prove it. I wasn't going to be able to take it into a laboratory and experiment with it. I was going to have to make a decision by faith. And in that moment, something happened to my heart. My heart was flipped upside down, changed. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ with everything I had. And I've never been the same. And he closed his notes and he walked off the stage. And it was quiet at the TED conference. It was quiet at the TED conference. And I got done and I was like, you had a gathering of some of the most innovative, brilliant people in the world. And you talked about how you weren't very good at grades and how God basically came and showed you Jesus. And I got done and I was like, what a missed opportunity. What a missed opportunity. And then I went back and I watched it again and my whole view changed. My whole view changed. Because I realized, you know, what Billy Graham did was not only brilliant, it was honest. He started with humility. He said, "You're probably just as uncomfortable as I am here. I'm a clergyman. I feel like I'm a fish out of water." And he said, "I'm looking around here and I can tell that in this room, you people are going to invent some of the most amazing things in the next 10 years," which they did, by the way. But then what he did is he said, "But even in all of your amazing inventions and even in all that you're able to accomplish, every human being knows that there are things about this world that we cannot solve. There are questions about this world that we cannot answer. And actually, the most humble and honest thing to do would be to come to a place before our Creator where we say, 'I need you, God, to reveal these things to me. I can't get it on my own.'" And that's what he said. Some of the most brilliant thinkers in the history of our world have come to that same conclusion. They think and think and think and think, and eventually they realize no thinking will get me above the plane of human understanding to the plane of what is real. I need something more. Blaise Pascal, one of the brilliant philosophers, scientists, inventors, 17th century France. Many people attribute Blaise Pascal to computer language. He invented the first mechanical calculator. And most of his life, he resisted God. But there was one problem he could never solve. It was an enigma to him. He continued to bump up against this dichotomy in the human being where humans are brilliant and creative and they have amazing intellectual power. And yet deep inside of humanity, all of us, we are evil and broken and we constantly hurt not only the people around us, but we hurt ourselves. There's darkness within us. And Pascal wrestled with this. And then one day, God saved him. And he fell on his knees and he submitted his life to Jesus Christ. And he said, "Jesus, you are the answer to this. You are the answer." Even Albert Einstein, who was probably the most brilliant person to ever live, Albert Einstein said, "The reason I've never received a doctoral degree is because I've yet to find someone qualified enough to give it to me." There's arrogance. Okay, we get it. You're smart. You're smart. We get it. But even he, you know, he came to a point near the end of his life where he said, "There's two things that are infinite, the universe and human stupidity." And then he said, "And I'm not even really sure about the universe." He was like, "You know, when I compare human intelligence to what's happening out there, we're all just a bunch of bozos, myself included." But what about coming to know Jesus? See, this is where grace comes in. Because here's what Paul said. Paul said, "There was a moment in my life, and I was a pretty smart guy, highly educated, angry against God, fighting God, killing his people. And then there was a moment where God, in his grace, came to me and he opened the eyes of my heart so that for the first time, I could understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it changed my life." Grace can change even the most adamant skeptic of Christianity. It's grace that a person needs. God's love coming in, touching their heart, opening their eyes so that they can begin to see and perceive for the very first time, I'm missing something in my life. And I want to ask you, what about you? Do you remember the moment when the truth about Jesus began to make sense? Do you remember that moment? How do you describe that moment? Do you talk about it as a moment of God's grace when he allowed you to understand Jesus for the very first time? Is that how you talk? Do you thank God for that? Or what about this? How do you pray for people in your life who are not Christians yet? How do you pray for them? Do you pray for them or do you spend your time arguing with them, trying to debate them about Jesus, you know? How many people do you know who have come to Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, because they lost the argument with you, right? How many people came to Jesus because they lost the argument? None. No one comes to Jesus after they lose an argument about Jesus, you know? They go and they have a beer or something and they're really mad about it. People come to faith in Jesus not because they lose arguments, but because they experience the love and the grace of Jesus. And people come to faith in Jesus because when they're around the people of Jesus, they feel the joy and the peace and the truth of the gospel in those people's lives. So God wants to change the way we think about Jesus. And I think he wants to change the way that you interact with people who are trying to think about Jesus. And that brings me to my second point, and here is point number two. God wants to change the way that you tell others about Jesus. That's what he wants to do. He wants to change the way that you tell other people about Jesus. Do you tell other people about Jesus? Does that happen in your life? So now will you look with me at another part of this passage, Ephesians 3. We're going to read now the second half. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. And another statement that Paul makes about grace, which is pretty amazing. This is what he says. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." It's an incredible passage. And here's what it tells me. Grace can turn the most ardent enemy of God into a witness for Jesus. The most ardent enemy. Paul was the most ardent enemy of God. And now how does he talk about his life? He talks about the grace and the power of God and the privilege that he has to tell people about the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a change. But also, grace can turn even the most timid, knee-knocking coward into a powerful witness for Jesus. Do you feel intimidated about telling other people about Christ? It's scary. It is scary. And God says, I have a solution to that, and it's grace. I thought this week, what are the most common obstacles in our lives to evangelism, to telling people about Christ? And here are the two that I wrote down. I wrote down arrogance and fear. Okay? Arrogance and fear. They're kind of like two extremes. Now think about this. If you wrestle with arrogance as a Christian, how likely is it that you're going to be very effective in sharing the love of Jesus with other people? How effective are you going to be? People who are arrogant are actually detrimental to the cause of Christ. For some reason, their Christianity has become for them a status or a moral high ground. And they spend their lives looking around at non-Christians kind of with their nose in the air. And they make non-Christians not feel very good. Or maybe there are those here who think, I'm too busy, I'm too important, there's too much going on in my life. I don't have time for that person over there. And so in our arrogance, we pass by again and again and again people that God might be putting in our path to share Christ with. You know, the people who crashed against Jesus the most in the Gospels were the self-righteous and the arrogant. Those are the people that he clashed with. And then there's fear, which is kind of on the other extreme. And I think for most of us, we probably are on the fear side. We get the fear thing. It's scary to share Christ with someone in your life. Maybe for you, you think, I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about Christian theology. I'm going to lose the argument or the debate. They're going to ask me a question that I can't answer. And you get caught up in fear. And in your fear, you just stop any kind of an attempt to tell people about Jesus. I think for a lot of people, the fear is caused by shame and guilt from your past. This is an interesting one, but think about this. How many of you don't share Jesus with people because secretly you're thinking, man, I've got this thing in my life and I'm so ashamed of it. Who am I to talk about Jesus with anyone? And maybe you have this voice that's going in your head that's saying that same thing. What are you doing? Schmuck, you have no business talking about Jesus. Who are you? That voice that condemns you? You know that voice? I came across a story a couple years ago about a little boy who accidentally killed his grandmother's duck. Okay? He was given a BB gun for Christmas. And he was out and he was practicing with his new BB gun. And he claims that he didn't try to, but he actually took aim and he shot his grandmother's prized duck. And the duck fell over, dead. So the boy looks around and thinking that no one has seen his crime, he goes and he takes the duck and he buries it in a field outside of his grandmother's house. Well, unbeknownst to the boy, his sister saw the whole thing go down. And this became ammunition in her arsenal against him. So every time this sister had chores to do, the dishes needed to be cleaned, fold the laundry, oh, my homework isn't quite done yet, she would lean over and whisper into her brother's ear, remember the duck. And the boy would go, oh my gosh, remember the duck. And he would go off and he would clean the dishes or fold the laundry. Do you have a voice whispering in your ear all the time? Remember that thing. Remember that. Who are you? Can you imagine now the power of grace beginning to come into your heart and your life and free you up from that fear, from that bondage. Grace is the perfect remedy against fear, because grace says God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross in your place, taking your sin. Christ took your sin on his brow, and he did it with joy in his heart. He did it of his own accord because of how deeply he loves you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There's no condemnation. And so there needs to be no fear before God. But also, grace is the perfect remedy for arrogance. Because grace says, you and I were so messed up, so broken. Sin was so deep and so real and so prevalent that Jesus had to die on a cross. And that death was very brutal, very gruesome. And on that cross, he took your sin, the ugliness of your life. Jesus took it. And it becomes a remedy for arrogance, because how can I possibly walk around in this world and think highly of myself in light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But then grace comes, it takes away arrogance, it takes away fear, and it replaces our fear and our arrogance with two new things that are really good: humility and confidence. Humility and confidence. And those can be held together. They sound like they're the opposite of one another, but in the gospel, they're not. In the gospel, I can be completely humble before God because of an understanding of my sin. And because of the gospel of grace, I can be completely bold to go into the world and share with other people the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, will you look again at what Paul says? Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Do you hear that humility? That's not contrived. I don't think Paul was exaggerating. I think Paul humbly believed, who am I to do this task that God's called me to? I'm the least of all these amazing guys, Barnabas, Peter, John, look at these guys. These are the saints of the faith. And God comes to me and says, I want you to go and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul says, who am I to do that? And yet his humility did not turn him into a coward. In fact, Paul was bold and confident to preach Christ. He was a strong leader, but he did it in humility. Now I want to ask you about your life today. Would you say, if you were being honest, that your life today could be described as gospel, humility, and boldness? Are those two things at work in your life? Humility and boldness because of the grace of God. Do you walk into your workplace, into your school, into your family with a unique kind of humility and a unique kind of confidence to talk about what Jesus has done in your life? Do people see that in you? This is what God wants to create in our hearts. And it's what he wants to create in our church. I'm going to close by reading you one of the last things that Paul says about the church. It's probably the most amazing statement in the book of Ephesians, and it's in this passage, and it goes like this. Verse 9, Paul wanted to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see that statement? That verse is mind-bending, because what Paul is saying here is, my plan from before the beginning of time, my plan was that this right here, my church, a gathering of sinners saved by grace, people who I have transformed of all different shades, all different walks of life, they come together and by grace they're united together into the body of Christ. And that church, this church, becomes a display in for the heavens of my wisdom. That's what he said. That my wisdom would be put on display in the heavenly places. Paul seemed to think that grace changes people and puts them into the kind of community that even the angels in heaven are looking down going, wow, God is powerful and wise. And that's the kind of church that we're praying for here at River West. That's what we want grace to do at our church. And what I want to do right now is I want to ask you, I want to invite you to bow your heads, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer together while the worship team comes. And I ask that you pray this prayer with me today for your own heart, for your own life, before we worship together. Father, we want to thank you for the power of your word. And we want to thank you for the Apostle Paul, all that he wrote. And in particular today, Lord, we are thankful for the way that Paul talked about grace. For him, the forgiveness of sins was only the beginning. It was so much more than just having sins forgiven. Grace is about creating new life, changing the way we think, changing the way we interact with people in our world. Father, I want to pray this morning that in my life, I would experience your grace and your power. That when I walk out of these doors today, you would lead me by your grace into interactions with others where I can speak of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, how Christ has changed my life. And I pray that for each and every person who's come today. And we pray together as a church that we would be a community of people marked by grace. As visitors come, new people come, and they sit in these pews and they watch our interaction and they see our joy, they would leave thinking, there is something different going on there. There is a grace there that I cannot explain, and that God, in your mercy, you would reveal it to them. We pray that our church would continue to be a powerful, powerful witness to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray it. And all God's people said, amen.